Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. This morning, although we had a lot to cover in the readings, we'll pull up when we get around the right time. We do have several things to discuss with regard to the covenant of grace. And as we move on in that understanding of the covenant of grace, you remember that we have been speaking about the membership, the covenanting parties in the covenant of grace. We've been speaking about, in speaking of those covenanting parties, we have spoken about hypocrisy and how that we can be outwardly in the covenant, that the administration of the covenant of grace is, in all ages, wider than regeneration and election. That there is the possibility of hypocrisy in the covenant. That, as we read in Psalm 50, it is possible for someone to take the covenant in God's mouth surreptitiously. One of the sins of the third commandment that is described for us in the larger catechism is making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends. That's one of the sins of the third commandment. Why the third commandment? Because the third commandment is where we take an oath, a vow unto the name of God, and we swear by His name. So it is a violation of the third commandment to do that in hypocrisy, to take that covenant oath into your mouth in a surreptitious, in a hypocritical way. And we saw that already. We've been talking about the generalities of the covenant of grace. And so the next step that we want to take then, if you remember when we were doing some of the introductory work before, we said that there was a four-word paradigm that we would use to describe the covenants. Do you remember what they were? Command, obedience, promise, and reward. And we, if you can help me, I mean, I'm an electrician, so this word means something to me. Maybe it doesn't mean a lot to you, but COPR, command, obedience, promise, reward. Copper. See, I can remember. I can remember copper, because wire is made of copper, right? Or at least a lot of it is. Command, obedience, promise, and reward. And so even in the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters, there is a command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm. And so this is what I want to unfold over the next few weeks. Command, obedience, promise, and reward with regard to the covenant of grace. And if you understand that, you understand perhaps why we centered on Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we'll not spend a lot of time in Ephesians 5 today, but I want to bring Ephesians 5 to your notice. Because those who are in covenant with Christ, those who are in covenant with the triune God, right? When we're baptized what? Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I don't know, I get all these rabbit trails that come up in my mind even while I'm speaking, but they're important rabbit trails. They're not rabbit trails, maybe. They're elephant trails. They're big. They're important. And so understand this, that there is a singular name in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, baptizing them into the name, one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's one of our Trinitarian proof texts, isn't it? But more than that, it brings you into union, into covenant with the triune Godhead being baptized does. That you're baptized into the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That when we talk about being in covenant, we are in covenant with the triune Godhead in particular ways. And when we're not in covenant with the Father in the same way that we're in covenant with the Son, in the same way that we're in covenant with the Spirit, because in the covenant of grace, they have different things that they have done for us, different ministries to us. They have covenanted differently with us as to what they promised to do. But we receive all three of those benefits, the benefits of the Father, the benefits of the Son, the benefits of the Spirit, when we covenant with them, if we do so sincerely, instead of taking that covenant in hypocrisy into our mouths. And so, being in covenant then with the Godhead, if you will, in the covenant of grace, right, through Christ and so on, notice here in Ephesians chapter 5 that there is a particular standard of behavior, that obedience in the covenant of grace does not simply fall by the wayside. That there is a command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm in the covenant of grace also. It wasn't just in the covenant of works. So this is what I want to talk with you about over the next few weeks. Now last week, we spent some time talking about hypocrisy, and I ran out of time before I ran out of notes. But I did have a couple of quotations for you that I wanted to read and didn't have the opportunity last week. So I thought I would read them to you this week as we were talking about hypocrisy in the covenant last week. So just to keep us fresh in that topic. The first one is written by a man named John Hill. You may not know who John Hill is. Anybody ever heard of John Hill? I had not either. But that's because when I read Richard Sibbes' Breathing After God or Breathings After God, I didn't read the introduction. He's the guy who wrote the introduction to Richard Sibbes. Now, you've heard of Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes' book called Breathings After God. And here's what he wrote in that introduction, or part of what he wrote. There are no characters better distinguishing a Christian than those that are inward. Hypocrisy, like sail work, may make a fair show outward, and hypocrite may perform external works, but cannot dissemble inward affections. And amongst them, none better discovers his temper than the beating of the pulse of his desires, which this worthy author, who departed not without being much desired and no less lamented, hath most lively set forth in the ensuing treatise, which a Christian, holding a glass before him, may discern whether he have life or no, by these breathings. You say, Pastor, that was 17th century, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. That's right. However, what Mr. Hill is saying is that the best way, when we are told in Scripture to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, and so on, what Mr. Hill is saying is the best way that we can do that is to look to our inward man and not to our outward man. Because the outward man, he can go a long way in outward works toward a profession of religion. But where are your desires? Where are your affections? Where is your heart? And so when we do the work of self-examination, and we should, it is a commanded work in Scripture, we ought to look on the heart. And there we ought to find what? A perfect breathing after God? Oh, please, no. No. But what we ought to find is, number one, a desire, an overarching and paradigmatic desire to follow after God. And we ought to find grieving and wailing for not following Him. And if we're not finding that, we're not finding those breathings after God that speak of respiration or life. So, that's what Mr. Hill would say. The second, since I knew that we'd be talking about the Sabbath with regard to Isaiah chapter 56, Thomas Vincent, in What is Forbidden in the Fourth Commandment and regarding hypocrisy. Notice, the omission of the careful performance of the duties of the Sabbath when we are hypocritical, dull, dead, full of distractions, weariness, not watchful, sleepy, attend upon ordinances without any heart and life, and the Sabbath day is the most burdensome of all other days of the week to us. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15, 7 and 8. Of course, the topic of that is the Sabbath day, isn't it? And then also saying in Amos 8, 5, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? And so also Mr. Vincent there speaks to us about hypocrisy in the Sabbath, and if I can maybe import a little of Isaiah 56 into that, hypocrisy in the Sabbath meaning hypocrisy for the rest of the commandments of God also becoming burdensome to us. All right, so the command obedience paradigm of the covenant of grace. And notice, if I can import what we've just spoken of in hypocrisy, that the command obedience paradigm reaches all the way to the soul. It reaches all the way to the inner man. In other words, the requirement of God in the command obedience paradigm, even in the covenant of grace, is perfection that reaches to the soul. When we talk about the command of God, here's something I hope will be easy to remember. When we talk about the commands of God and being righteous before Him, we want to remember 3x3. Now that's pretty easy because our God is three persons. So 3x3. That in order for works to be perfect before God, they must be perfect acceptable before God. They must be acceptable, they must be perfect, personal, and perpetual. Your obedience must be perfect, personal, and perpetual in the manner, matter, and motive in all your thoughts, words, and deeds. That's what it takes. That's the command paradigm of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's the standard of communion with heaven. Plain and simple. Those are the terms of communion with heaven. So it's important that we remember that when the Lord sets forth the command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm, that when it applies to the covenant of grace, that it applies in that way also to the covenant of grace. 3x3. That's what obedience is. That's what God's command means. When God commands us, that's what is expected. That's how obedience is defined. 3x3. Hopefully we can remember that. Also because, thoughts, words, and deeds, that's pretty easy for us, especially those of us who who breathe the catechisms, right? Thoughts, words, and deeds. But personal, perfect, perpetual, manner, matter, motive. Three P's, three M's. Try to make it easy, right? So we can remember these things. So that when people jump up and they say, you know, I'm doing good works today and God is accepting me. Of course, they'd never say it like that. They have other ways of saying it. We can remember three by three. Three P's, three M's. Thoughts, words, and deeds. All right. So, the first thing that we note is that even in the covenant of grace, the stipulations are the same. That as God commanded Adam to keep the law written upon his heart and the special command in addition to it, also in the covenant of grace, the standards are the same. The terms of communion with heaven and the God of heaven is nothing short of perfection in holiness and in righteousness. It requires a moral perfection to dwell with the Lord. Let's remember those verses that we've looked at before. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Anybody in this room ready to step up to that bar? No. I hope not. Psalm 24. 3 through 6. He restoreth my... that's 23. 24, 3 says, Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Salah, stop and think about that a minute. Stop and think about what the standard of communion with heaven is. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Brothers and sisters, as Reformed Presbyterians, as Reformed believers generally, we understand that David here in these Psalms was speaking about the covenant of grace. This is not Old Testament covenant of works. We know when the covenant of works ceased to be for salvation. The covenant of works ceased to be with regard to salvation in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of Adam. Now the covenant of works is still in force, isn't it? You remember that, hopefully. You remember that the covenant of works still has an abiding influence because the terms of communion with heaven are still the same. That if men are not indeed under the covenant of grace truly and really in the inner man, then they are truly and really in the inner man underneath the covenant of works, and they are suspended over a gaping hell by the hand of an angry God. That's where it goes. The covenant of works has not wholly passed away. It has, however, been completely discredited as a means of salvation. It is only a means of condemnation. But it's still here. And those who are not under that covenant of grace are indeed shut up to judgment because they have sinned in Adam and in their actual transgressions which follow the sin of their first father. So, in those particular psalms, in Micah chapter 6, he hath shown thee... Well, I'll tell you what, instead of reading just 6 through 8, let's begin with verse 1. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. The response of the accused then, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? It's a great passage, isn't it? And it tells us that all efforts to obtain favor by the covenant of works, no matter how great and grandiose they sound to us, will fail. That there is no way that we can come before the God of heaven, even in the covenant of grace, with our own works. And what is the prevalent error out there then? The prevalent error out there is that God has somehow, by instituting the covenant of grace in Christ, He has changed the terms of communion. He now accepts your imperfect but sincere works. That they are acceptable before God. And of course, we understand that while there is an element of truth in that locution, there is a way that we can understand it according to the Scriptures, that the way that it is currently meant in modern Christian society is not that way. God is not simply satisfied with imperfect works in the covenant of grace. The terms of communion in the covenant of grace are exactly the same as the terms of communion in the covenant of works. 3 by 3. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ also in the Sermon on the Mount supports this understanding. Turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll just do a running 10,000-foot survey over what our Lord Jesus Christ says about the terms of communion, about what the law is and keeping it. First, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Don't you think I came to destroy the law? I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And in fulfilling it there, I believe what Jesus means is to, by my own example and by my teaching, give it its fullest expression. To tell you what the law really is. And the implication there is that what has gone on before Him is destructive of the law. You understand that? You understand what Jesus means there? He says, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And the implication is that what you've heard from the scribes and Pharisees destroys the law. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. We've had actually a lot of really good discussion on Romans 3, 31 at our meeting on Thursday nights. Paul says, "Do we make void the law by faith?" In other words, now that faith has come, does it mean then that the standard has changed? And what does the Apostle say there? "Nay, we establish the law." Just like Jesus says in 5:17 of Matthew, the law is established. It's given its greatest and fullest expression. All the perversions of the law are washed away by a right understanding of the covenant of grace. And so our Lord then goes on to speak of what the law requires. Notice, first of all, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They're the destroyers of the law. Verse 20. Your obedience must be more than outward merely. Verses 22 and 28. Your obedience to the commands of the Lord must also be obedience to the implications of those commands. This is very important, what Jesus sets out in verses 30 through 32, verses 33 through 36. Let's read those. In 30, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Notice that Jesus there says, not just adultery, but the implications of the violations of the seventh commandment are also forbidden. It is more than just the letter of the law. It is the implication, the spirit of the law, that also must be followed. In 33 through 36, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And so it is not only lying or swearing falsely, but it is all of the implications of other things that you might swear by other than swearing by the name of the Lord. And so what our Lord tells us here is not only is the letter of the law required and forbidden in its various application, but the implications of that law also are required. And brothers and sisters, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the New Testament. We're not dispensationalists. We don't relegate this to a legal age sometime in the future. This is today's language. Jesus is preaching to us as well as to those that were there present that day. He teaches that in correcting the perversions of the law, bringing it back to God's commands. In verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now remember that Jesus is quoting there. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And in quoting from that passage, I don't remember exactly where it is. Let's see. I think I have it in my notes here. Deuteronomy 19, Exodus 21, and Leviticus 24. All three of those places speak of that kind of eye for eye, tooth for tooth standard. The Lord says that has been perverted. Notice he says, "But I say to you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." So once again, it is not the perversions of the law or the letter as misapplied. It is the truth of the law that is required. We see the same thing in verse 43. "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you." Now that's half of a quotation and then the perversion that follows. And Jesus corrects that. So not only then is the righteousness of the new covenant or the covenant of grace to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only is it to be more than outward but inward. Not only is it the implications of the law as well as the word. Not only is it to correct the perversions of the law. It is the perfection of the commandments of the Lord, imitating His perfection Himself. In verse 48, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Then it's also in the audience for your works. Notice, we're to seek the praise of the Lord and not the praise of men. And that is in 6:1, 6:5, and 6:16. By understanding and obeying the spirituality of the law in our thoughts. 6:19 through 24. That the law has an inward element that we are to obey. Our confession says, or our larger catechism says this rightly, that we are to remember that the law is spiritual and therefore reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and actions. So the law is spiritual, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The eighth particular is by practicing humility and love regarding our brethren, thereby keeping the second table generally, and that's chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. By faith and confidence in your Father in heaven, this is not divorcing the law from faith, because the law has always been given with the understanding that it was to be believed and honored and loved by those who received it, even in the covenant of works. And that's 7, 7 through 11. By loving our neighbor as ourselves, 7:12. And finally, by a general obedience in 7:24 through 29, where Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, you'll be like the man founded on the rock. And if you don't, you'll be like the man founded on the sand. What is Jesus telling us in the Sermon on the Mount pertaining to the law of God, the command portion of the covenant of grace? That it's here. That it's here in its strength. That it's here in its fullness. That it's here in its fullest and most perfect expression. By the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these, we see that the law of God, even in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, abides. Christ was clear. If we need a further word from Him, we might cite the Upper Room Discourse, where He declares, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15 and John 15, 10. And we note some other scriptures as well. Proverbs 3:1, in the days of Solomon, in those days of the covenant of grace. Notice what Solomon said. Hear ye, three. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. In Proverbs 4, verse 1, hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory. Shall she deliver unto thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the ways of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, that is, narrowed. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. And so on and so on. And what does Solomon... What are the commandments there that Solomon is talking about? Well, it's obvious that he's talking about the commandments of the Lord that were given to him from his Father before him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Brothers and sisters, are the commandments of God pressed to us in the covenant of grace? Most certainly they are. And I know that here in Dallas, Texas especially, we must fight against that tendency, that overarching and pervading substance that is out there, that paradigm that says what? The law doesn't mean anything anymore. We're under grace, not under law. And brothers and sisters, we do want to acknowledge that that is a scriptural statement, that we are not under law but under grace. But we are not under law as a means of justification. We are under grace as a means of justification. But that doesn't mean that we're not under law. Not in that sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, speaking of becoming all things to all men, and boy, how have we heard that scripture perverted. When the Apostle Paul says that he desires to become all things to all men, he puts the brakes on at a certain point. What point is that? That I myself am under law to Christ. The Apostle himself confesses that he is indeed under law. So there are many other passages we might look to. Let us not think that the law is somehow unimportant in the covenant of grace, that the covenant of grace is somehow different in its stipulations from the covenant of works. I'm here to tell you, it's not. It's not. As it was 3x3 in the covenant of works, so also in the covenant of grace, it's 3x3. The command portion of that covenant paradigm is as much in force as it was in the days of the covenant of works. And brothers and sisters, it is so much in force because the God who has instituted those covenants has not changed. He is as holy as He ever was. He is as righteous as He ever was. According to Habakkuk chapter 1, He is still of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not dwell with sin. He will not. He will not receive that which is defiled into His court. So, our confession speaks clearly to this as well. This is not new to Westminster Confessing Christians. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. It goes on in paragraph 2. This law, after his fall, listen carefully, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. And then notice paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. That's not me. That's the Westminster Divines. So much then does this law continue in the days of the New Testament that the Lord declared that there would be a new and more replete relationship between the New Testament believer, generally considered, and the law of God. Notice in Jeremiah 31:31-33, what does it say there about the law of God in the days of the New Testament? Do you remember? I hope so. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that clear enough? What does the Bible say about the law and the days of the New Testament? In Hebrews chapter 8, we don't need to wonder, because he takes that quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 and with little modification brings it right into the days of the New Testament. Notice verse 8, For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And this, if you understand Jeremiah and Hebrew, and the writer to the Hebrews there, listen, as a term of the new covenant, as a term of the covenant of grace, as it is administered in the days of the New Testament, there is a writing of the law of God upon the heart of the New Testament believer. Does God still command in the days of the New Testament? Does God still command in the covenant of grace? Yes. Yes. Yes, He does. Is His law relevant for our age? You can tell by the look on my face what a ridiculous question that is. And by ridiculous, I mean worthy of ridicule. It is worthy of ridicule to ask, does the law of God apply to me as a New Testament believer? Because the Bible is so very clear that such who set the law of God at odds with the New Testament believer ought to be mocked. And that's not what I say. God Himself says He will mock them. He will hold them in derision who flaunt disobedience to His commandments. The covenant of grace, is it still a part of the command obedience paradigm? Most certainly it is. Notice, this was not unknown in the Old Testament as well. The law of God being written upon the hearts of God's people occurred, I think, with less frequency, with less fullness. There is a distinction that we want to make between the Old and New Testaments. I think that some Presbyterian covenant theologians, if you will, by flattening out the distinction between the Old and New Testament, do a disservice to the church. There is indeed a distinction that we've just read in Jeremiah 31. By the way, how do you remember those passages? Here's a little mnemonic device. Jeremiah 31, 31, Hebrews 8, 8. Same thing, same quotation. Same passage, modified a little bit by the apostle in Hebrews 8. But Jeremiah 31, 31, Hebrews 8, 8. That's how we remember that. Okay? That's, you know, people say to me, Pastor, you have a really good memory. Well, no, I just learned how to remember things from time to time. That's one way. Hebrews 8, 8, Jeremiah 31, 31. And so, notice that we don't want to flatten out so that there are no distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. There is a difference. There is a greater fullness today. There is a greater fullness, evidence, and efficacy according to the larger catechism. There is a greater dispersion of the Spirit of God. And by that greater and more replete dispersion of the Spirit of God, like was prophesied by the prophet Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, not just a few in Israel, but upon all flesh, and your young men and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and so on. Your daughters, your sons, they shall prophesy. Because in the days of the New Testament, there is a greater fullness of the Spirit of God. However, that is not to say that the Spirit of God never came upon individuals in the Old Testament. There were a few. There were some. And we read about them, and we'll not take the time to survey that, but let's take a look at a couple passages. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7, Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. In Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31, The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be what? Upon thine heart. Right? The command was for the children of Israel. If you can come with me a little bit on this. The command in the Old Testament was for the children of Israel to do what? To write the commandments of God upon their heart. You say, Pastor, only God can do that. I know that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Yes, that's true. But let me ask you this. What is the means whereby He will do that? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And let's see what those means look like. You know this passage very well. It's a passage that we use in the New Testament, isn't it? Or in understanding how we ought to behave ourselves in these days. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down, or sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. You know that there were people in Israel that did all those things, and the Lord never wrote His law upon their hearts? I know it's the Spirit of God that writes His law upon our hearts. But let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Can we expect the Spirit of God to write His law upon our hearts if we're not doing these things? If we're filling our minds with other things continually and constantly, what can we expect to be on our hearts, even in these days of the New Testament? Why was it that Solomon, as we've read earlier in Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 4, said what? He used words like, diligently hearken. He used words like, let them be in your heart. Let my words be upon your heart. That's why Solomon also said, son, give me your heart. The Lord has promised that He will write His law upon the hearts of the New Testament believer in a fuller way, in a greater dispersion. Not like those children of Israel that came out of Egypt where two of them were believers and the rest were unbelievers. Not like that. We can expect a greater fullness. We can expect a greater dispersion. We can expect a greater efficacy of the Spirit such that it can be spoken generally of the New Testament church. That the law of God, not the grace of God, but that the law of God would be written upon our hearts. And I know I'm preaching to the choir and I get really wound up on this stuff. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, can we expect that the law of God will be written upon our hearts if we're constantly erasing it out and writing other things there? Can we expect that? Of course, the answer to that question is no. To ask the question is to answer it. All right, so thus far we have seen that the law of God and His commandments, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Two Commandments, as summaries of the moral law, are a proper element in the consideration of the covenant of grace. God still commands. His moral law continues as abiding and authoritative from our Creator and from our Redeemer. Remember, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is the first word of the Ten Commandments. Those who are redeemed by the Lord have a greater interest in the commandments of the Lord than those who are not. So, it's time to close up. We could consider this whole sermon to be one of application. But let's just make a couple of applications before we close. The first point is this. As we read in James chapter 4 today, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. His work is to write that law upon our hearts. Let me ask you, are you grieving Him? Or are you clearing the slate? Are you confessing your sins? Are you moving away from those chinks, from those weaknesses, from those cracks in the tablets upon your heart? What are you doing? What is your attitude toward the law of God? What is your mind toward the law of God? When we read a passage like 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Notice there the close association between love and obedience. Are the commandments of God grievous to you? Like Thomas Vincent said earlier, let me ask you, is your longing for the Sabbath to be over so that you may buy and sell? Or watch basketball? Or whatever it is? Or are we a people that bask in the sun of the Sabbath day and delight in the dainties of the Lord? And in delighting in those and in basking in that, how much better the rest of the commandments of God? So then, is the law of God that which pertains to the New Testament Christian? Brothers and sisters, may it never be that we would take such a ridiculous position as to say that the law is somehow lessened in its requirement in these days. Let us work and let us run in the roads that speak to the commands of God and our understanding of them, that they belong to us, that especially us, upon the face of the earth, with all other people considered, as the redeemed of the Lord, that law applies to us more than any other, because God has given it to us as part and parcel of our redemption. Thus ends our sermon for this morning. Now this afternoon, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy commandments. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast set them before us as something that we are to keep even in these days. We pray, our Father, that we would not be a people that are at odds with Thy law in our behavior, in our affections, in our love. Rather, our Father, we pray that we might see the covenant of grace as that which includes Thy commandments, that we might learn to love Thy commandments. And we pray that Thou wouldst help us with our obedience, that we might not only strive in our obedience, but we would bewail our disobedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.